We turn to Peter's epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. He writes in the context, of course, of the first century early Christianity and those converted from paganism and even those from the Judaism faced with increased persecution and the threat of a fiery persecution that was soon to fall upon them and to encourage them in the face of all the things they had to suffer. So we read in chapter 4, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." That is, he that is suffering shows indeed that he has been saved from sin and stands against sin, "that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they," thinking especially of their relatives, "think it strange that ye run not with them," I'm going to add, "any longer, to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, but that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit," talking there about those who were converted, once dead in sin, but by the word brought to life. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God," that is, in accordance with God's word. "If any man minister, that is, serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to be praised and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." As Christ, if you recall, said, "The servant is not greater than the master. If they assault me, they're going to assault you too. That when his glory should be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And now begins our text, the next three verses. "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." And our text consists of those last three verses. They are to be read, of course, in the general context of the Holy Epistle that speaks of the coming of suffering, persecutions, and so on, but also in the immediate context. Notice what you read in verse 15. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." It's kind of interesting that phrase, "busybody in other men's matters," is considered in the same level as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. A busybody in other men's matters is one who's usually trying to stir up strife and speaking in a disparaging way, in a demeaning way, in a derogatory way of others. There's a lot of that going around today, you know. People speaking very derogatory of ourselves. It's on the level, says the apostle, of being a murderer and a thief and evildoer. Whatever they might say of us, let's not retort and respond in the same kind of language. But now this, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And that phrase reminds me of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 32 of Lord's Day 12, which asks the question, why art thou called a Christian? And you can look at that from two perspectives. You can look at that from what they call the doctrinal perspective. Why is that title a proper title for a believer, seeing that believers are sinners, and yet we carry that honorary title? And the explanation of the Catechism is that it's a proper title for believers, sinners though we be, because Christian, like the word Messiah in the Hebrew, means anointed one, anointed with the Spirit, as Christ himself was, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. And we have been anointed, and we show ourselves to be prophets in conversation, and priests in devotion, and kings in the rule, and so on. And so it's a proper title to apply to a believer, honoring as it is. But you can also ask that question from this point of view. And why art thou called a Christian, pray tell? And you, are you known as a Christian as you walk in the world? Why? I trust it's more than you happen to have been baptized and you belong to a reputable Christian church. Those kinds of Christians are a dime a dozen. They're baptized, they belong to a church, and yet their lives are scarcely distinguishable from those with whom they have contact. Question for us is, do we walk worthy of the name? Let's not quibble over the word worthy of the name. That's biblical, you know. Ephesians 4 says, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, that is, in harmony with, you're being called Christians, in harmony with being the disciples of Christ in a worthy manner, harmony, compatible. Point is, if one does, then one may well suffer for it. That's, you see, how it begins to tie into our text and context. One walks worthy of the name and calls attention to oneself as a Christian. What often happens is that you begin to become the object of some scorn and of some ridicule. And the question is, are you and myself willing to experience that? The temptation is, you see, the temptation is to escape the ridicule and the scorn by hiding one's Christianity so one does not know that we are a Christian, joining in with them, whatever they may be saying and doing. Otherwise, you know, we may have to suffer for our witness. And the apostle is saying in this passage, and if you do that, don't think that you are worthy of the name. If one is unwilling to do that, one ends up identifying himself, you know, with those who disobey, turn their backs on the gospel. And the point of the apostle is, then don't fool yourselves and think that by hiding my Christianity, I will escape suffering. Oh, you may escape suffering by the hands of men, but you won't escape suffering at the hands of God. That's why you have, "Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel?" There will still be a suffering. But the word of the apostle is, and that suffering will be a lot more severe than any suffering you may experience at the hands of men. Don't kid yourselves. Don't mistake this. As there were those at that time who were beginning to wonder whether they ought to identify themselves as Christians in light of what they were going to have to suffer, you see, for Christ's sake. "If the righteous be scarcely saved," says the apostle, "where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear, do you think, who fall into the hands of God?" So, this word under the theme, "the righteous scarcely saved," I should have rephrased that this way: "If the righteous be scarcely saved, ... Because the implication is, if the righteous be scarcely saved, where do you think the ungodly and the sinner who deny Christ are going to appear in the end? "By testing means," that's verse 17, "in a humbling and yet wonderful manner," that's verse 18, and the calling that follows is found in verse 19. So, if the righteous be scarcely saved, by testing means, first of all, in this section of the epistle, the apostle is dealing with how Christ Jesus accomplishes the salvation of His people, of His disciples, if you will. And when I say accomplishes the salvation of His people, I don't mean secures the salvation of His people. He has secured the salvation of His people, of course, by His atoning death. And because of His atoning death, the salvation of those who have been given to Him, ordained to eternal life, is secure. But I mean accomplishes the salvation of His people in the sense of working it out so that it becomes evident that one is numbered amongst the saints, amongst the children of God, the disciples of Christ, that one is a Christian indeed, in name not only, but in life. How does He accomplish that? Sanctification. How does He accomplish that? And that's what the apostle is getting at. He accomplishes that, the apostle is saying, in what we call a difficult way, testing, trying, demanding, and even costly. That's how He accomplishes the salvation of His people, in testing, trying, demanding, and often costly ways. What do you think a martyr has paid for his faith? His very life. Very costly, very demanding. But that way Christ accomplishes salvation of his own and of His church ties in with that reference to judgment. Judgment that must begin at the house of God. When the apostle speaks of judgment here, he's not speaking about the final judgment. And in the final judgment, that it's going to be the righteous who are tried first and vindicated, and then will come the ungodly and unbeliever, and they follow the judgment, final judgment of the righteous. He's not even speaking here of assessing the lives of people on the earth. So he first assesses the life of those who make confession, who are the righteous, and then he assesses the life of the ungodly. He's referring to judgments in the sense of catastrophes and calamities, the judgment that are upon the earth due to the sins of our first parents, floods and fires and famines and fevers, you know, like COVID-19, which, by the way, as far as plagues go, was a blip on the screen in comparison to other plagues that have preceded it, Spanish influenza and the Black Death and so on, back in the 1300s, 1400s, that took away, they think, about at least a third of the population in Europe and spread all the way down even into India in the tens of millions. But those are the judgments. You can call the hurricane that is beginning to threaten our southern coast. One of those judgments and tornadoes and earthquakes and all the rest. Floods and fires and famines and you name them. The judgments that begin at the house of God. I'll come to that phrase, begins at the house of God, in just a moment. But the point is that those judgments don't discriminate between believer and unbeliever, godly and ungodly. So that when an earthquake happens, only the ungodly die as the result of the earthquake. And it's not believers that contact cancer. Only the ungodly die of cancer. We know on the face of it, such is not true. Sent by the will of God, as we read here in verse 19, who suffer according to the will of God these things, these diseases, these losses, maybe by what they call an automobile accident, or the birth of a child that is stillborn. Not simply true of the ungodly and unbeliever, but even of believers and the children of God. And you see, that reality troubled many of the early New Testament church. Because when they were pagans and these catastrophes and calamities happened, they knew they were from some divine source and they called it the judgment of the gods, and they would try to placate the gods in some way or the other to remove these judgments. But now they're believers and they're worshiping the true God who is the Creator, and one might think, now that we're worshiping the true God, we should be under His security, should we not? Why isn't He sparing us these things? Why are even our little ones being taken from us with some childhood disease? Are we still under His wrath and His judgment? I thought we were going to be spared that. Why not? But you can add to that, they were being persecuted as well. So now they suffered more than when they were pagans. Maybe better to remain pagans. Then we just suffer these judgments and these calamities and catastrophes. You don't add to it persecution and mockery and scorn and all the rest and losing property and being threatened with one's very life. Better not to be a Christian. Isn't that true, Apostle Peter? That's what he's answering here, see? And he answers it, that puzzlement, that baffle, that they're being baffled by saying, for the time has come that judgments must begin at the house of God. Now he speaks there of the house of God. And the house of God is another word for the church institute, just as in the Old Testament. The house of God. It's where God's name is known. And of course that was in the early Christian church. But in times, denominations have come to pass in our own day and age. So this refers to the church institute in a rather wide spectrum, where there is remains yet some gospel, and there are yet people of God. So the house of God is not simply composed of believers across the board. In the house of God, there are the carnal and the spiritual. Christ made that plain, you know, in the parable when he said the sower went forth and he sowed wheat in the field, and in the evening his enemy came and sowed tares in the field. The kingdom of heaven is like that. When he refers to the kingdom of heaven, he's not talking about heaven, he's talking about the church on earth. That's another phrase that refers to the New Testament Christian church on earth and her various manifestations, spiritual and unspiritual, saved and carnal, righteous and unrighteous. But it's this church that bears witness to the gospel, you see. So judgment must begin at the house of God, where His name is known and from which the gospel proceeds. And the apostle says, listen, you must understand that when the judgments fall and you suffer under these judgments of God, even as believers, He's not doing it in wrath to you anymore or in His anger, but He's doing it with your salvation in mind when all is said and done. That's why He says begins. That begins doesn't mean just starts there. It means with a view to, with a view primarily, the primary perspective of those judgments has the church, the house of God in mind as a witness to the gospel. And by means of these judgments, He's going to use you to spread the gospel. And He's going to preserve the church institute as that which holds and preserves that gospel, and then can send the gospel into the whole of the world. So, begins at the house of God. Primarily, these judgments in the end have the preservation of the church, which is, of course, the spreader of the gospel to the ends of the earth in mind. And the other judgments have that in mind as well. I'm going to demonstrate that by turning you to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 has the Lamb opening one of the seals. The seals of what? Of the seven-sealed book. You understand what the seven-sealed book is. Who is worthy to open the book? If you recall your reading of the book of the Revelation. And at first no one was found, and then worthy is the Lamb. Then there's handed to the Lamb, who is the Lion of Judah's tribe, which is the resurrected and ascended Christ, this book. And the seven-sealed book, of course, represents the whole of New Testament history. Ask yourself, what's the purpose of New Testament history? Why was it not that as soon as Christ ascended and cleared heaven from Satan and his accusations, He didn't simply bring history to an end and give the believers the victory and do away with all unrighteousness and all defiance and all wickedness and iniquity and just close the book on human history? Why the whole of the New Testament age, pray tell? Well, I'm looking right now at a number of people who are the reason He didn't close history in the year, 40 A.D. We wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have been born. The gospel wouldn't have reached our ancestors. We wouldn't have been called out of darkness into light. We wouldn't even have the opportunity in the end to be glorified in heaven and joined with the saints victorious. The whole purpose of the New Testament age and its being stretched out is the gospel to all the nations, because He has a people in every nation, tribe, and tongue. And until the last soul bought by His blood, chosen unto everlasting life, has heard that gospel and is saved, He's not going to close the history of the world, close the book. When that last soul has been saved, it will come. History will come to an end. So He holds the seven-sealed book. He opens the chapters of the history of the New Testament age in the interest of the salvation of a people for whom He shed His blood and chosen to everlasting life from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now, He opens the first seal. Come and see. Verse 2. A white horse. He that sat in him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. What does that represent, that white horse? The gospel. Christ directing the gospel, conquering and to conquer, delivering every last soul of the elect in every nation, tribe, and tongue, for which he uses the gospel and the work of the Spirit to bless the power of the preaching of the gospel, out of darkness into light, out of death into life. Then He opens the second seal. And you understand there's three horses that follow: a black, a red, a black, and a pale, and they're all in service, you see, of the gospel preaching. The first horse that is seen is called the red horse. Verse 4, power given to him that sat to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. There was given to him a great sword, representing war. War throughout the whole of the New Testament age between the nations. He opens the third seal. There's a black horse. He that sat on him had a pair of balances, and a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. See, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And you have the different levels in society of abundance and of lack, of rich and poor, and the turmoil, you see, the antagonism between in society and the distress due to social inequality, if you will. And then you have the fourth seal, and it's a pale horse, and him that sat on him was called death, or death and hell, or the grave followed him. Now that has to do with disease that leads to death and the grave. And the point of this revelation is that those three different currents run through the whole of the New Testament age in the service of the gospel and the spread of the gospel and the preservation of the house of God, the Church Institute, as it's called to preach and send the gospel to the whole of the world. And I love that can be demonstrated from history. That was true even in the first century A.D., in the beginning of the New Testament age. We know about that age for Christianity, the time of the apostles, that there was persecution of Christians. We hear of Christians being thrown to lions in the Colosseum and so on, and property and lives taken from the Christians. What's interesting, significant, is that Christianity, for all the animosity of Rome, was not terminated and simply stamped out. Why not? In part because Rome could not focus the whole of its attention on the early New Testament Christian church. Why not? Because of the barbarians from the north that were threatening the whole of the Roman Empire at that time. And Nero and his ilk had to send many of their soldiers not to go house to house to find every Christian, but to go north to save Rome from our ancestors. Yeah. Our ancestors, the barbarians back then, who hadn't even heard the gospel to that point. But the early New Testament church was spared because there was a deflection of this focus. It was disturbed, you see, by the threat from the north. You can go to the days of the Reformation. We know that history quite well, but we're ignorant of a certain part of that history. We know about Martin Luther. We know about John Calvin. We know about the animosity of the Roman Catholic Church and the movement of the bishop and the pope and the bishops and the Roman Catholic princes to remove Protestantism. But what we don't know so much about is that at that time, you can Google it up, in the 1500s, there was a threat from the east called the Seljuk Turks, and they were overrunning Eastern Europe, and they were threatening the whole of Western Europe at that time, the running of the Red Horse. And the Roman Catholic princes and the bishops and pope knew that if the Seljuk Turks were not defeated on their eastern border, there would be no more Western Europe. They would all be subjected to the Muslim faith of unbelief. So they needed the help, you see, of the Protestant princes. They couldn't simply exterminate all of Protestantism because they had to send most of their soldiers east, and they needed soldiers of the Protestant princes as well to defend Europe from the threat of the Turks on the eastern border. War used, you see, for the preservation, in the end, of the Protestant movement. It's as though Antichrist couldn't simply put the whole of his focus on the extermination of those who held to the truth of the gospel and would continue to spread it by their words and their preaching. And you could go on from instance after instance how war, even the Second World War, was used to bring some in Malaysia, not in Malaysia, but in Thailand, in Cambodia to tribes that had never heard the gospel. I could tell you stories about British soldiers who, fighting Japanese soldiers, had Bibles and found those who were basically cannibals. Came back after the war. They had met them with the gospel, and the Spirit used them in the conversion of many of them, so that there's a Christian church in those areas, due again to the service of war. And one could go on this way. And so, for the preservation of the church institute, God uses these other judgments, you see, that run through history. But not only for the preservation of the church institute, even for the purging of the church institute, so that the carnal would not get the upper hand. Persecution often does that. It purges the church of a carnal element who are in the church and would have the upper hand. But when those who have the truth are become the objects of animosity and of malice and of threats, they say, "I didn't sign up for Christianity for this sake. I'm out of here." And they remove themselves from the church lest they suffer for Christ's sake. And they're not willing to pay the price. You know the parable of the sower and the seed. And they grew up quickly with enthusiasm. And then came the heat of the day, the threat of persecution and suffering for the name of Christ. Oh no, we're not going to put up with that. We're not here for that. And they leave. But the church that way is purged, you see. And those who maintain the truth, they continue to maintain the truth and bear witness to the gospel. But not only is it for the preservation of the church institute, these judgments, and often for the purging of the church institute, but it's for purifying the church institute too, and the members of the church institute. It's used for our sake. The judgments of God can be used for our sake to purify us, to sanctify us, so that we get our priorities straight. Our tendency, you know, is to go through life, and there's so many opportunities, and when it's convenient, we're going to pray. When we find time, Lord, it's the time of opportunity, every kind of opportunity, and you know, perhaps in agriculture it's the time of harvest or of planting. Lord, when we have time, we'll work you in some place. But right now we have to be busy with the things of this world. And then a loved one goes to the doctor and he comes home with the news, "I have terminal cancer." And all of a sudden our priorities are changed, aren't they? Now it's not, "Well, Lord, when I can fit you in, when it's convenient, I'll go through my devotions and pray." Suddenly, it's seek ye first the kingdom. Forget about business and so on in the interest of my loved one. And there's prayer. And we put first things first because it's brought home to us the most important thing for us is not our body and the abundance of material things for our body. It's our souls. First take care of the soul. And then we'll tend to the things of the body and of this life, purifying even these judgments below as they fall and touch our lives. Begins, you see, with a view to primarily for the salvation of the church and the members of the church. In particular, of course, we're talking now about the children of God who are in the church, those who have been saved. So the urging, you see, of the apostle here to continue to be identified with Christ, come what may. And he underscores that urgency when he says, if at first begin at us, as the view to us in mind at first, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What he is saying there, if Christ is willing to deal in severity, in severe ways, even with his own whom he loves, and he can do that, You can take from a home a child. That's a severe mercy. Someone almost might say it's a well-disguised mercy. But the Lord may deal with His own in a severe way. Maybe one is imprisoned and persecuted, tortured to deny Christ. Are you going to deny Christ or not? And if you do, you can escape. We'll alleviate, we'll free you. There is the threat to denying Christ to escape the persecution. And the Lord wills one to endure that persecution. If He is willing to deal severely with His own, what do you suppose He will do with those who obey not the gospel? You and I imagine that those who obey not the gospel, who turn their back on the gospel in Christ, will escape severity? Judgment? He's saying to the early New Testament Christians, you may be sure there's going to be a judgment. You may deny the Lord and think you're going to escape judgment and suffering. You may escape men's suffering, but you won't escape judgment and suffering at the hands of God. Mark you me well. Now, one may say, does a believer really need that? Do we really need to hear that as believers? Just preach to us the cross of Christ and His suffering in our behalf and in our stead. And let's glory in the cross and the blood of the atonement. And that ought to move us to gratitude. Consider Christ's suffering, how much He loved us. Shouldn't that be enough? Yeah, beloved, it should be. But you know what? Sometimes it's not. Ask elders who are dealing in discipline with a wayward member. They've heard about the cross of Christ. They've heard about the love of God. They've heard about the atonement. And they're still walking in the way of sin and unrepentance. So what does an elder say in discipline to such a member who has not yet come to his senses and to himself? You understand the way that you are walking is a perishing way? You better repent, my dear brother, because if you don't, you're going to perish. You're on the perishing way. That's according to the canons, you know. The warnings and the threats are also used and sometimes very necessary. And we need to hear that ourselves as well. Beloved, don't fear those in the end who can only assault and affect your body. Whom you and I need to fear is the one who can deal with our souls. You don't neglect the preaching of the cross and the glory of Christ and His atonement, but sometimes you must add to that what the apostle says here in this passage as well, and pray the Lord Jesus uses that to bring about the repentance and the confession of one who is foolish in his way of sin. And the apostle is doing that. What shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel? If you obey the gospel, it may be you bring upon yourself suffering. But don't think that by turning against the gospel and setting it aside and refusing to be identified with the gospel, you're going to escape it. A suffering will follow. And the apostle is saying, but it's going to be much more severe than simply what man can do to you. Keep that in mind. And so, he is calling Christians to persevere in their being willing to be identified with Christ in this life. And to understand that there is the grace of God sufficient to preserve one as one perseveres in one's confession and witness to Christ Jesus and being identified with Him in this life. Now the apostle goes on to underscore that in verse 18 when he says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear, do you suppose?" He speaks here of the righteous, and now he's talking about the spiritual element of the church institute, of the house of God, those who have been saved, who have been renewed in life by regeneration, born again, and by the gospel called to faith and to godliness. So they are numbered with the righteous. And when he calls the believers here the righteous, he's not talking primarily of justification. He's not saying, but if the justified be scarcely saved. He is saying here, if the upright, they're justified, but as justified they're living in an upright manner. If the upright scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Notice he contrasts the righteous with the ungodly and the sinners. He's not contrasting the righteous with the unbeliever and the condemned, which is more legal, legalistic, like justification, but with a walk of life. And don't forget, beloved, it's exactly one's uprightness. You live in an upright way. You call attention to yourself as a Christian, and that often arouses the animosity of the ungodly, of what he calls the ungodly and the sinner. Because as one who's walking uprightly, sometimes you don't have to say anything. You just refuse to join one in some way of sin. Not going to join you in the drinking of that alcohol in this part, in this place. Oh, so you think you're better than we are, huh? Who do you think you are? Better than us? And the scorn begins. And if a young person persists in that, one may lose one friend. Well, if you're going to behave in that upright way, in that goody-goody manner, we're done with you. Forget about you as our friends. We don't need you with us. And you have to count a certain cost as a result of living in an upright way. It's what is referred to, you see, by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon on the characteristics of those who are citizens of His kingdom, Matthew 5:10. Notice, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's not saying blessed are those who are persecuted for being justified. He's saying blessed are those who are persecuted because they love in an upright way, who will live according to the Word of God. This defines for me life, what I will join with you in doing and what I refuse to join with you in doing. Who I am, the righteous. I am one who is identified with Christ, and I will live as a Christian, not in the way of folly that you are suggesting to me and tempting me with. And that brings out this animosity, you see. And often the animosity leads to scorn and mockery, and that may even go finally onto threats and all the rest, because you may offer reproofs and rebukes as well. And they want to silence these reproofs and these rebukes. We don't need you touching our conscience and reminding us that we're worthy of condemnation. Away with you. Silence these people. So living in this upright way as those who are identified with Christ Jesus Himself. Scarcely saved, says the apostle. And he does not mean by that, scarcely saved, that it's very difficult for God to save His own, that He hardly has enough power to save His own. We're so wicked, He hardly has enough power to do that. And it may be that He even loses some of them, you know. He tries His best, and He saves many, but there are some finally who go lost after all. Scarcely saved. It's not what He is saying here. By scarcely, He means difficult, the way of difficulty, testing, trying, demanding, and costly ways. Costly for the believer, and costly for God when all is said and done. Scarcely saved, even from the point of view of God and what we cost Him. Starting with ourselves, first of all. For us, beloved, with our remaining corrupt human nature, to live godly, you think that's easy? And to persevere in godliness? In these evil times, these wicked times especially, it's very difficult. We'll never do it. We'll never do it, beloved, apart from grace and seeking that grace day by day. We are saved, but we need grace. And to withstand temptation, not only temptation, but to endure persecution, and the end be willing even to perhaps lay down our life for Christ Jesus. That's no easy matter. That's a costly matter. Scarcely saved and standing in the need of grace day by day if we're going to retain our identity with Christ and our witness and withstand temptation and even the threats of the ungodly. From that point of view, scarcely saved. That is, in a costly way, in a demanding way. But even with respect to God, what we cost Him. There was no other way. Christ prayed in the garden, "If it be possible, not this way, Lord God." And the angel made plain to Him, this is the only way to uphold the righteousness of Jehovah God, His people. Your people can be saved only by your going to the cross and not simply suffering at the hands of men, but to endure the wrath of God Himself, your Father, whom you so loved. And God was willing. Imagine that, beloved. He was willing to pay the ultimate cost Himself for the likes of us. The devil, I'm convinced, did not think it possible. Of what worth to God could these kinds of people be? And at what price? Surely they are beyond being saved and justified. He Himself, beloved, couldn't fathom the depth of the love of God for His own and save His own at the cost, the price of His own dear Son. Now you tell me, if it cost God that much, and we cost God that much, the price of Christ, you can be saved outside of Christ. You can turn your back on the gospel and say, I'm still going to end up in heaven and not hell. I'm going to live a good life as best I can. And perhaps when I'm all done, I'll still be heaven-bound in view of the goodness of my life. But I don't need Christ. Put Him aside. Can't happen, beloved. If the righteous be scarcely saved, at that cost, you think there's salvation outside of Christ and faith in Christ and living out of Christ and unto Christ? Be not deceived. If the righteous be scarcely saved, what do you think is going to be true of those who turn their backs on the gospel and Christ? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Where they shall appear, of course, is in the everlasting judgment and final judgment unto condemnation. It's salvation in Christ. And those who live out of Christ and unto Christ, who will experience salvation, none others. Beloved, the apostle is saying to the Christians here, continue to confess your Lord and your faith and follow Him. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. That is, wherefore? Wherefore, in light of what we have just said, that those who will not confess Christ, those who deny their identity with Christ Jesus, wherefore, in light of where they will end up in final judgment unto condemnation, let them that suffer according to the will of God continue in the way of godliness. You see? It may seem at times that the ungodly have the upper hand and they're going to have the victory and Christianity is going to be destroyed and Christianity will avail nothing. It may seem that way. But in the end, the apostle is saying it's those who are in Christ and live for Christ who are going to have the victory and who are vindicated. Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him as unto a faithful Creator. A man may say, but if I confess Christ Jesus, the demand will be such, the assault will be such that I may deny Him. And then where will I stand? What hope will there be for me? And the apostle is saying in some ways, do you realize to whom you're making this complaint? Do you know who I am? Simon Peter, do you know what I did? When I was asked on the night of his betrayal, weren't you also one of his? And I said, I know not the man. I said it three times, and I said it with cursing and swearing. And I went out into the night, and I was sure I was lost. Lost everlastingly. I had committed the sin of sins. Now I am willing to put my life on the line by the grace of God and suffer as a martyr. Why the change, Simon Peter? Because I have learned by the grace of my Lord who restored me to put my confidence not in self, but in this faithful Creator. Notice that's what he's called, the faithful Creator. Creator because he who has made the soul certainly has the power to keep one soul. And the whole point of the apostle is, don't put your confidence in yourself. Left to yourself, you'll deny the Lord just as surely as I denied my Lord when I put my confidence in self. Put your confidence in the Creator God. His faithfulness. His faithfulness will keep you as you identify yourself with Christ, who is your Lord and your Savior. And do this in the way of well-doing. Notice he adds that. Not simply commit your soul to him, because he's faithful and knows how to keep you in your faith, even in the face of persecution and threats. But do it by well-doing. Don't put the well-doing aside. Continue in well-doing, and in well-doing you'll identify yourself as one of Christ's own. And grace is his work. And that well-doing will testify against them, and in the name of him who has changed you from one who is an unbeliever and a child of the evil one to one who is a believer and a child of the living God. Beloved, why art thou called a Christian? Are you known as a Christian? Are you willing for the sake of Christ to count the cost? You may say, my will is weak. Why do you think in Christ Jesus there is grace and the Holy Spirit? Because his grace and Holy Spirit enables us to do what we would not be able to do of our own. And in the end, as we do that and confess his name in the face of all kinds of opposition, we magnify the wonder of grace that enables a weak people like us to stand in strength and defy the enemy and be identified with Christ, even in the end, if need be, to death. So, Father, so beloved, put your faith in Christ, persevere as a Christian, and glorify the grace of the Lord who has saved you. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for salvation is in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, for that Spirit who will give us the grace to be willing to count the cost, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow him. And we know, Father, thou art able to keep thy own and many others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.